pray with me.
Father, I just thank you for this night and just all that you have been doing this summer. And I just pray that you would continue on in this school year as we all come back and we all just get ready to do your work. Father, I pray that you would just use this body of believers, and I just ask that you would speak through Daniel tonight as he brings your word. May it be truly from you. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.
All right. Good evening. It is good to see you this evening. We are continuing in our discussion of the Old Testament, and as it pertains to the story of God and the unfolding of the story of God, both in the Old Testament and his dealings with from Adam and Eve and the Noah and Abraham and the people of Israel, all the way through the end of the Old Testament, but primarily as it points to the person of Jesus Christ. This is the story that God has been writing into human history. Tonight, though, we turn our attention to one of the more familiar passages of the Bible, and for the Jewish person, the most important passage of the Bible. This, in fact, Jesus himself affirmed when confronted with what is the greatest commandment. Jesus quotes from the Shema, this text of Scripture. And so this is the one of the most, if not the most important, Old Testament text. I think Genesis 1:1 may trump it, but it's hard to compare the two, because reality is if Genesis 1:1 is not true, the rest of this falls through. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think maybe the most foundational verse in the entire Bible, because if there is no God, that's all false. If there is a God, there's a lot of implications and sweeping implications on our lives. So Genesis 1:1, huge in its implications, but also this text in Deuteronomy, the Shema. And the reason it's so important is because it deals with some fundamental issues. Number one is both the simplicity and complexity of God is captured in this moment. The simplicity and complexity of God. Also, it deals with the affections of the heart. God's affection for us and God's affection for us and our affection for him. That love or affection, an abiding desire to love him, is foundational to who we are as his creatures, as those he has made in his image. And this prevents us from mere external obeisance. In other words, I can't just say, okay, what rules? Give me the list of rules. Okay, cool. I got the list of rules. I'll keep these rules. Then you give me every last and reward, just as long as we don't ever have to talk to each other. This is not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is not, okay, God, give me the list of rules. God is not a district manager who is issuing you a list of items to do on your to-do list, and when you're done, you get your paycheck. There is a relationship at the foundational, as the foundational issue within Scripture, is the relationship between us and God. Not a list of do's and don'ts, but a relationship between God and his creation, his people. So tonight we look at the Shema, and it opens with this very simple verse. And the word Shema is a Hebrew word, and it is the word that means hear. Because in Hebrew, everything in Hebrew tradition, everything that has a title to it, like we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're named after the gospel writers, or we have Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians named after the cities written to, that the letters are written to. But in Hebrew, the tradition is to name whatever the text is after the first word. So the book of Genesis is actually Genesis in Hebrew, because it opens up with in the beginning. But every book of the Old Testament in Hebrew is named after the first phrase of the book. And in the case of the Shema, this text is named the Shema because it is the first word in the text. So now you know a Hebrew word. The word for here is the word Shema. Now, to impress your neighbors, you need to practice. So on the count of three, everybody say Shema. One, two, three. Shema. Okay, very good. All right, so now you're Hebrew scholars. This is great. And those of you who are about to head into school, you can say, I've already mastered Hebrew. What's next? Maybe you can even clap out of it. You can stop by tomorrow, your counselor or whatever, and tell them, I'm done with Hebrew. I studied it intensely last night for 3 seconds, so I'm ready to go. Anyway, so hear, O Israel. This is a call to the people of Israel. Israel is the name, remember, Jacob's new name. After the wrestling with God and losing, he is given a new name. And his name is changed from Jacob the deceiver to Israel. And that name becomes the name of this nation that God forms out of the love, out of his compassion for a people. And so God is speaking to this group of people. Now, what is unique about this moment is the book of Deuteronomy. You see the word Deuteronomy? This word, deutero, meaning second, and nomos. The word nomos is the word for law. It is not the word for two boxers going at it and one's about to win, and the other guy says, nomos, nomos. Not that. It is nomos, which means law. So second giving of the law. And this doesn't mean it's a new law. It means it's being reiterated. Moses preaches about 10 hours worth of sermons here to the people of Israel. And the reason this is so important is, remember last week, last week they were turned away at the Promised Land. Remember we talked about the wilderness wanderings. We covered 40 years in one night. And then they are now headed back into the Promised Land. And before they go in, Moses has set them all down. And what's unique about this group is everyone who's left, they were not part of the Mount Sinai event as adults. They weren't part of the Exodus. All of that, all those people have died off. All that is left now are a new generation of individuals. And Moses says, hey, let's sit down and have a long talk. We need to have a parent-child conversation here. And Moses pulls them aside, and he has a conversation with them, and he re-preaches the law to them. And so you'll have a repeat of the Ten Commandments. But what's fundamental in all of this, though, is that the book of Deuteronomy deals with the issues of the heart more than any other of the books of the first five books of the Pentateuch. It constantly deals with heart, soul. It constantly deals with the affections of the heart. And this is the breakthrough for us. The hard breakthrough for us is to make our faith in Christ authentic by having it be affection of the heart for him. Not because I want to impress my neighbors or because church attendance is on the list or because my parents expect me to be going to church or because my kids should be in church because they need some friends. I am drawn to this place because it is an extension of the affection, the deep abiding love I have for my Creator. And I come here as part of the overarching desire to stoke the flames of that affection. And so God in this moment in the Shema is going to reiterate the law, but he's going to make sure it's an affection of the heart issue. Now, he starts out by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And this is where I talk about both the simplicity and complexity of God, or what theologians talk about that. First of all, you hear the word, the Lord our God is one. The immediate doctrine within Christianity that should come to mind is what doctrine? Where will we immediately struggle here in this regard? It's the Trinity, right? Say, okay, well, wait a minute. I can count to one, and I can count to three. And you'll have a Muslim scholar say, one plus one plus one does not equal one. What's wrong with you guys? This is where the simplicity of God is so great. God in his perfect oneness, absolute wholeness, because one times one does equal one. And so what you have within God is absolute perfect unity, absolute wholeness, simplicity meaning pure perfection, completeness. God is the only being in whom he can be completely satisfied in himself alone with no need of any external satisfaction. So there's a simplicity of God, but there's a complexity. And you hear this, the Lord our God is one, and you hear the doctrine of the Trinity, but what's unique about this word one, it is not the kind of one where you go one, two, three. Let me give you examples of where this word one in Hebrew is used. You've seen it in a few places. You're familiar with it. In Genesis, early on, in the first discussion about the family, he says, the husband will leave his parents, and the wife will leave her parents, and the two will become what? One. It's the same word for one there. Now, does God mean from that the two of them are going to morph into some new being, and they're now 6 foot, instead of being 6 foot tall, now they're 2 6 foot tall people, they're now 1 12 foot tall person. No, it's a reference to the absolute unity within the diversity of the marriage. Within Israel, too, God says, I will call you, and you will be my people, and you will be one people. Now, does he mean 1 million people are suddenly going to merge into a gigantic amoeba-like, you know, being? I don't know, just merge like some 50 million foot tall being that stomps around the planet. No, what he's talking about is a unity of purpose, thought, intent, and mind. And so marriage and the nation of Israel, all those kinds of things give us a portrait of both within the simplicity of God, his absolute perfection and oneness, and the complexity of God, where the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. It's the same God that says, let us make man in our own image. So the simplicity of God, where you have absolute perfection and wholeness, a transcendent being who is completely and absolutely satisfied within himself alone, but there's incredible complexity within, let us make man in our own image. Or Isaiah chapter 6, holy, 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 who shall go for us, and who shall we send? Or the Son of God is being baptized, and John the Baptist baptizes him, and you hear the voice from heaven which says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And in that moment, we see the Spirit of God descend upon him like a dove. So there's the complexity of God. And so you have within the statement of oneness of God, both the simplicity of God, but a place for the complexity of God within even this very simple statement within the Hebrew language. Okay, I know it's Sunday night and it's late, and so that's probably more philosophical than you wanted to deal with, but there is both the simplicity and complexity of God as theologians describe it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. I don't think this is just a call with the reference to the Ten Commandments, the first of the Ten Commandments, no other gods. I think there's more than that going on here, but that is some of it, that there's don't be chasing after other gods, because that's a major theme of the book of Deuteronomy. But there's something more than that taking place here in this verse. There's a subtle, profound statement by God, a simplicity and complexity captured in this one statement. Now, he goes from that so there is a God, and he is both simple and complex. What does that mean? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. You will note that in the New Testament, one of them adds an extra word in there, and I think it's because within the Roman culture, there's a little bit more distinction within these things, and so you have to do heart, mind, soul, and strength. I don't think it's that the original said that. I think the writer, Luke, added that to make sure within a Roman culture they didn't miss some facet of a human's life. So you get that extra word in that one. But generally speaking, these trifold reference to the humanity, heart, soul, and might. And so let's talk about this for just a minute. We are supposed to love God. Now, what had happened in the New Testament, as you know, is that for the Pharisees, the love of God had fallen on hard times, because what had happened is it had been reduced to a checklist of do's and don'ts. How do you love God? Oh, well, let's see. I didn't cheat my neighbor. I didn't walk more than 10 paces on the Sabbath. I tithe every single thing I had, including cutting some of the mint off of the branches outside, on that little bush outside my house, all that kind of stuff, just this really regimented thing. How do you love God? Well, I did this, I did this, I did this. But I love this verse because it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and it's an affection of the heart issue. And in other words, there is a command of God to love him with your heart. And I know that seems odd, right? Because if I say, Leslie, you need to love me, man, that's just, how's that affection of the heart? You're commanding it. But there is within the heart of God a love for us and a call to love him back. I was thinking about this today. I think I can tell this. I may not be able to tell without crying. I think I can. Okay. All right. One of my favorite people on the planet is George Ray. Okay. I love George Ray. Sylvia, his wife, died back in February, and I was in India, and that was really hard. George and I have a very common interest, and that's Rangers baseball, and really all baseball. We talk Little League through high school and all that kind of stuff. And when I got here today, I had a voicemail that said he'd had a massive stroke. And then I went to the hospital, went up to the ICU, and they said, oh, they moved him to hospice. And I knew then, this wasn't going to be good. So I go into hospice. And, I have cried at bedsides a lot as a pastor over the suffering that's just involved in that. Like, just the weight of human suffering, the death of a child, the death of a parent, those kinds of things. And have felt overwhelmed by the grief. But today that wasn't the issue. Today I wept for myself. Isn't that selfish? I don't know that family at all, really. I just know George. I met their family, really sweet. But here's how I knew that the affections for George were real, is I couldn't control myself in that moment, and I just started weeping. The family left the room so the preacher could be alone with the I think I would get kicked out of seminary for that. Don't tell any of my professors. You know, you're supposed to maintain a certain decorum or whatever. And so they knew I was upset, and so they go, we'll give you some time. Isn't that strange? Like the pastor's normally in there, and the family comes in, and you go, I'll give you some time. I come in, and the family goes, we'll give you some time, because the affections of the heart. Do you love God? I mean, like, do you love him? Like, if you had the notion he might be withdrawn from your life, like, I'm losing George Ray, I'm not going to be going to a Ranger game with him on a Friday night, and even though he's 80, going, hey, let's stay for the fireworks show. I'm not going to be going with George and going, hey, we need some bacon-wrapped hot dogs here with the grilled onions on top and both of us getting sunburned. I'm not going to be able to do that anymore. I'm not going to be able to go over to his house and go, hey, let's talk about your grandkids. And the fact that that is going away from me was crushing in that moment today. So I'm just curious. Is God such an appendage to you that if he was removed from your life, you go, what do I lose? Do I still get to go to heaven? In fact, John Piper defines whether you're a believer on this basis. If you could go to heaven and have everlasting golf or everlasting fishing or everlasting soccer or everlasting music and unending streets of gold and crystal sea and all those things, but Jesus weren't there, would you be satisfied? If the answer is yes, he says you may not be a believer. Because elevating gifts over giver of gifts, elevating the gifts over the giver of gifts, involves the affection of my own flesh and not the affection for the one who gave it. And that's why this verse is so important, because I'm asking all of us tonight this fundamental question. Do you love God that way? Like, heaven without Christ? Never mind. Just annihilate me. It's cool with me. I don't care. If I don't get to be with him, then what's the point? So it's a heart affection issue. And that's why when given the Shema to the nation of Israel, he says, love the Lord your God with everything you are. Love him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. Now, how shall we love him is given to us in verse 6. And following, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. This revelation that we are to love God is supposed to be on our heart and mind. We're supposed to not only have it continually on our mind and heart, but you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk about them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you shall bind them around your hand, around frontals on your forehead, phylacteries as the New Testament refers to them, and as writings on the doorpost of your house. You see them in Jewish culture today, in Israel today, on the door or on the door frame of the Jewish house today. There's a little box there, and in that box contains the Shema. And it's still a tradition even today. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees, in order to impress everyone, would get phylacteries the size of refrigerator boxes, and they would tie them to their head. Now, I don't know how big you'd have to write the Shema in order to fit in a box this big, but remember Jesus complains about them, and I think it's Matthew chapter 23, says, you've enlarged your phylacteries. What he's talking about is, you guys went out and got these refrigerator boxes for your prayer boxes. And what was that about? Was that about reminding themselves to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and strength? No, it was about reminding their neighbor about how spiritual they were, in which case the love of God had been translated into love of self again. And you see how subtle that is, how subtle it can be, which is, well, I'm going to church. Why? Because I want my family to be impressed. I want my kids to be well-behaved. I'm going to church because God, it resides and inhabits the praises of his people, and I love him, and I want to be there with them because I want my heart stoked so that when I leave this place, I'm thinking all week long, I'm going to love him more than I did the week before. And when I'm down at that church and we're gathered and we're all singing and we're studying the word and I hear these things, it stokes my soul to say, I want to love him more. And this is the subtle deception of religion. Religion is about self-love. It's about what I can get out of it. I'll go down to church. Maybe I can work my way into heaven. I'll be on good name with God. He will, you know, all those kinds of stuff. And all that while, you can do all those external things. You'll notice that, right? All those external things without the heart being involved. It reminds me one time I was, my kids are in here. Oh, well, Hey, close your ears for a minute. Anyway, so I was getting on to one of my kids, and I told them, you know, hey, don't do this thing. And so they did it. I got on to them again. Don't do this. This is when they're young, not this age. And so then I see them doing this. Like, they know they're going to get in trouble. They know their dad has told them no. And I see them, you know, doing this. Like, you know, like. And so what was happening is there's a measure of external obedience. But let me ask you a question. Is their heart obeying in that moment? No. And that's the thing about religion, is that you can give all kinds of evidence of external obedience and not have your heart engaged. The fundamental question is, do you love God? He loves you. He loves you profoundly. And He has given us His word. He's a God of revelation, and He's given us His word, and He says, you are to remind yourself of this command, the Shema, the love God. You are to remind yourself all day long about this. When you get up, when you sit down, you lay down, when you're at work, when you're commuting, when you're whatever, you know, any moment of the day, be reminding yourselves of these things. That's why they put them in the prayer boxes on their heads and on their hands and on their lintels, you know, on the doorposts. You're supposed to remind each other constantly of this fundamental issue. All right. That is the Shema, and it is fundamental. When Jesus was confronted, what is the greatest command? He says to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Now, also in the book of Deuteronomy, in the midst of this reminder of the second giving of the law to a new generation, there is another set of scripture at the end of Deuteronomy, and I'm just going to give you a brief overview of this, and then you're liberated. You'll be free. Okay, because a lot of you have school tomorrow and stuff, and the last thing you need is me talking any longer than normal, which would be really scary if I talked as long as normal. But anyway, okay, so notice in Deuteronomy chapter 30, this is the famous chapter on choose life. And he opens Deuteronomy 30, let's see if I can find it here. Deuteronomy 30, he opens with this statement about choosing life. He says, I set before you blessing and cursing. And then he later talks about love the Lord your God with all your heart, sound familiar, and your soul, so that you may live. If you obey the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. So now, this is to say, the affection of the heart is matched by revelatory statements that God wants us to obey. So with the Shema, I want to emphasize the affection of the heart. With Deuteronomy 30 and the Choose Life section, I want to emphasize the revelatory nature of God. You remember from in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And remember that the earth is formless and void, the Spirit of God hovers over the deep. And then what's the very next verse say? God said, let there be light. God, by His nature, is a revelation God. He reveals His will and His character. So He calls us to love Him, and then He gives us His word to show how to love Him. Okay, so I love you, God. I want to love you. And He goes, great, because I love you. Here's the way to love me. Here's the standard of behavior. Here's the way you should interact with each other. So out of our love for Him, then He gives us His word, and out of our love for Him, we keep His word. And so we got both heart and obedience. Heart and obedience going within the book of Deuteronomy, where the affection of the heart is stirred and the word of God is followed out of that affection of the heart. So you cannot say, yes, I love God, and live anywhere you choose. And you cannot say, I'm going to follow all the rules of God, but not engage my heart. Heart and obedience go together. If you're a follower of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, your affections are stirred for Him, and your behavior is altered by Him. They go hand in hand. So he owns us. He owns us. He made us. He created us. We belong to Him. And so He loves us and calls us to love Him back, and then gives us the way with which He wishes, he calls us to love Him back. So we belong to Him. He made us. We belong to Him. And then He tells us, here's how I wish you to live your life. And out of our love for Him, we follow His commands. You remember that encounter? What time is it? Perfect. Okay, we'll end with this because I think this captures all this. So this, I think this is good timing for this. All right, we'll end with this illustration. You remember the encounter when they were trying to trick Jesus and they wanted to trap him in a way that would cause him to get in trouble with the Roman Empire or with the Jewish people. And the way to cause trouble with that was to ask him this question. Should we, what? Pay taxes. And Jesus says, bring me a coin. They bring him a coin, and what question does he ask? Whose image do you see? And the person says, well, this coin has the image of Caesar. And Jesus says what to them? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And then Jesus says what? What's the second half of the sentence? Give to God what belongs to God. Now, if the person had honestly wanted to ask Jesus a legitimate question, right? If he had wanted to ask a legitimate question, and he wasn't just trying to trap him, the very next question that should have been asked is this: what then belongs to God? Because we had already identified that the coin with the emperor's image on it belonged to the emperor, so give it back to him. It's his. Who cares? What the person should have asked is, what then belongs to God? And I don't know this for sure, but I have a sneaking suspicion that Jesus would have gotten a mirror and said, whose image do you see? What belongs to God? Whose image do you see when you look in the mirror? You see the image of God. What then belongs to God? You do. Your life. Everything about you. How you speak to one another, how you speak to your neighbor, how you speak to your family, our attitude of the heart, our motives, what we do with our time, the way we come here to gather, is what belongs to God is you. You belong to him. And he has given you his word and said to you, if you love me, keep my commandments. So I just want to emphasize, kind of bring this all together. There's an affection of the heart for God that is absolutely necessary. You cannot be saved if you don't love him. So affection of the heart. But the affection of the heart is matched with this absolutely perfect God saying to you, here's my word, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love, affection of the heart, a life consistent with God's standards. Affection of the heart and a life consistent with his standards. And I think the whole book of Deuteronomy can be summarized in that basic summary. Love God, keep his word. All right, let's pray. Thank you, God, that you have loved us first. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us and sent your son into the world to redeem us. Father, we also see that not only do you love us, you have given us your word to show us how to love you. I pray first and foremost that the affections of our heart would be stirred to love you, God, to love you, to have our hearts stirred, to be in horror over the idea that we would have a moment where you're not in our life, to be horrified by the idea that even if we were to be given heaven and everlasting life apart from you, that we would be horrified at the thought that we weren't with you. Stir the affection of our heart, Lord. And then, God, please help us to, out of our love for you, follow what you've given us to do with your word. We see in your word that you are a God of revelation, that you lay before us life and death, blessing and cursing, and you call us to choose life with the way we live our life, to love you and to follow your word, to love and to obey. So God, as we close this time of praise and worship, as we close this time of study of your word, I pray, God, please help us with this. We're weak. You are strong. We need you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you.
have a few quick announcements. It's time for new beginnings, new school year. Yes, please sit down. New school years, and with that, our Awana program will begin afresh starting this Wednesday, as will Wednesday night dinners. So we invite you to come to that. I do see that they're on the screen behind us. We ask everybody take out your cell phone. I know you have one.